Our text this morning is coming from the book of Jonah, chapters 3 and 4. Let's take a moment to quiet our hearts and open our ears and open our minds and open our hearts to hear God's word. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, he took off his royal robes, and he covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation that he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and he did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord? When I was still at home, this is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made for himself a shelter. He sat in its shade and he waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die, and he said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said, "and I am so angry, I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You've been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight, and it died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" This is the word of the Lord. Let's seek to hear and obey. This morning, we're returning to the prophets again. This time, we're in the minor prophets. We're in the book of Jonah. And we're going to be looking at what God is doing through Jonah, and we're going to be looking at what God is doing with Jonah. Those are your two parts for this morning. First, we're going to look at what God is doing in Nineveh in redemptive history through Jonah's ministry as a prophet. And then, secondly, we're going to take a look at Jonah himself. Jonah is a very difficult guy to understand. But if we don't take the time to understand something about what's going on in his heart and why he acts the way he does, we're going to miss out on one of the major things that God is teaching us with his story. So getting started in part one, what is Nineveh? What is God doing in the city of Nineveh? What is God showing us in this period of redemptive history? What are we supposed to learn from that? How are we supposed to be transformed? Last week, we heard from John Hoprich, who was preaching in Jeremiah. We heard about the general historical background that's going on in this time period. There's about 150 years between Jonah and Jeremiah, but the same basic historical elements are all there. I think John described it as the rise and fall of empires. That's a great phrase. Nations rising up to power and then nations falling. It was a time of turmoil. The world was filled with turmoil. That sounds a little familiar. God's people were filled with turmoil. And during Jonah's time, Assyria was the empire in charge, and Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. It was the largest city in the world at that time. And very important for us this morning, Assyria had a really dark reputation, even among its peers, even in the ancient world, not just looking back historically, but among the people who were living as their contemporaries, a very dark reputation, extreme violence, and very extreme military campaigns against their enemies. They engaged in public torture. I can't imagine that. I can't imagine living in a place where public torture is what happens every single day. Mass deportations, where whole groups of people are kidnapped and forced to move away from their homes. And Assyria was one of the major enemies of God's people that eventually conquered the people of Israel. They were a brutal, powerful empire that for a very long time brutalized and terrorized and tortured and kidnapped God's own people. And God calls Jonah to be a prophet to go to Assyria, right? To go to the capital city of Nineveh and to go into the city all by himself and preach a message of judgment and also of repentance. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, which we didn't read, but it says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." And then where we started this morning in chapter 3, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." The message from chapter 1 is condemnation. God has seen and he has heard the wickedness of the Assyrians, and Jonah is there to condemn them for all the terrible things that they've done. In chapter 3, that gets fleshed out a little bit more, and we get to see what the coming judgment is. Jonah's message is 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. So this morning, we're trying to understand the historical situation in which God is operating, and we're also trying to understand Jonah and put those two pieces together. Can you imagine? Stop and think for a moment. Can you imagine living in a country that has had a very brutal, terrible enemy? They've hurt you. They've come to where you are, and they've attacked you, and they've terrorized you, and they've tortured you, and they've kidnapped so many of your people. And now God calls you to go to that place to be a prophet. And to take a message of judgment, I think we would probably be pretty happy with that part of the mission, right? Sure, I'll go and take a message of judgment against those people, but also a message of salvation, a message of mercy to the very people who have terrorized you. I think we can at least begin to understand something, right, of why Jonah has such a hard time with the mission that God has given us, given him. Hold on to that. We're going to come back. We're going to come back to Jonah in part two. But for now, let's remember that Jonah's mission that God gives him here, it's not unusual at all in the Bible, right? God is frequently calling people to go out and take his message out to other peoples. And very often, that's a word of warning, and it's a call to repentance. Sometimes God brings that word to his own people when they're straying away from the path, and he calls them back. Sometimes that message is taken to non-Israelite peoples as well. We see that in Nahum and Obadiah and Amos and Ezekiel. We even see it in Jeremiah that we were looking at last time. And when God's message of judgment and the call to repentance goes out into the world, there's really only two things that can happen, right? You don't get to be neutral, and you don't get to stay as you are. Either you hear it, and you listen, and you repent, and you receive mercy and salvation, or on the other hand, you don't listen and you reject it, right? And you receive God's judgment instead. Those are the only two possibilities when that call goes out. So how did things go in Nineveh with Jonah's message? Was Jonah's missionary journey successful? Look at verse 5. "The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning had reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, he took off his royal robes, he covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation that he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let the people and the animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. And when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and he did not bring on them the destruction that he had threatened. We see many times in the Bible where people put on sackcloth. And a lot of times that has to do with mourning or sadness or grief, and a lot of times it has to do with repentance. Sackcloth, it's a kind of material. It's dark, and it's itchy, and it's scratchy, and it's made from animal hair. And they turned it into bags. That's why it's called sackcloth, right? They made sacks out of it so they could carry grain or other things. And you can see what the people here are doing. They're taking these dark, uncomfortable, dirty bags, and they're covering up their bodies with it as a sign of remorse, as a sign of humility, as a sign of repentance. And we're told here that even the king does that. Even the king takes off his royal garments and he puts on a bag, a dirty bag. That shows us very visually his response to God's message. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine any kings of our day taking off their royal robes and putting on bags and saying, repentance, that's what I'm here for. Did you notice what else the people of Nineveh did? The king decrees, starting in verse 7, do not let people or animals, herds or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat and drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. It's not enough for the people to be dressed in dirty bags, but all the animals have to be dressed in dirty bags too. That's ridiculous, right? That's a ridiculous response to God's message coming to you. So even in the ancient world, this is not a historical detail that, you know, suddenly makes sense when we understand the ancient world. That's ridiculous. That's a ridiculous thing to do. Nineveh was the largest city. What are some of our, okay, so New York City, Tokyo, maybe we've been to Philly or Baltimore or Pittsburgh. Can you imagine walking through Philly and every person that you see on the street is covered with a dirty bag? That would be shocking. That's a very shocking thing. But can you imagine all the animals that you see also wearing little teeny tiny dirty grungy bags? I haven't been to Philly in a while. I don't think there's goats and camels there. I don't think we've made it there quite yet for Philly. So I don't know what the modern day version of that would be. Maybe birds or dogs or something. That's so strange, right? It's so strange that it's ridiculous. This is the only time in the Bible where animals participate in corporate repentance by being forced to wear sackcloth. It's such a serious response of repentance that it's almost comical. It's over the top. The people of Nineveh repent with what is, you might could call it a violent repentance, right? And maybe that's appropriate. Maybe they're taking that violent public displays of torture and violence, and they're transforming that into sort of an equally violent public display of repentance. Maybe that's something that's a little bit appropriate for them at their time. But the text is giving us here a picture of absolute repentance. There is no doubt at all, whether the people heard God's message and how they responded to it. They believed Jonah. And they are committed. The text shows us that they are committed to turning to God and God alone for their salvation. Their hope is now completely in God's mercy. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion, with mercy, turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. So what are we supposed to get from all of that, this sort of over-the-top story? These narratives that we have in our Bible where we see over and over this call, you know, this warning that God takes out to people and this call for repentance, they're preparing us not only to look at, you know, our own salvation, but also to look at redemptive history from a broader Christian perspective. John said last week, from this side of the cross, I like that phrase. From Jonah's side of the cross, it should be very, very obvious that what God is doing in Nineveh is exactly what God promised to do, right? Do you remember that? God's covenant promise was for salvation to go out to all the peoples of the earth. He chose a family, the family of Abraham. He chose a people, the people of Israel. And while he is choosing them, he promises to them that through them, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. And apparently, when God says all the peoples of the earth, he really means all the peoples of the earth. Even the enemies, even the ones who are brutalizing and terrorizing and trying to conquer God's own special people. God's people will become the very instrument that God uses to save his worst enemies. And we're going to see in a few moments that Jonah was not prepared for that. He was not prepared for what God was doing in redemptive history. But in Jonah's story, we're reminded of the scope of salvation, right? That the scope of salvation was never meant to be for Abraham's family or just for the people of Israel, but built into their covenant identity as the covenant people of God was God's covenant promise to take his salvation and extend it all the way out to the whole world. And of course, we have the very great benefit of living on this side of the cross. And so we can see even more clearly than Jonah could how God works that out in redemptive history. We can see how God's plan of salvation does unfold and how mercy does go out into the world. We can see how redemptive history leads us all the way down to Jesus, who is the reason for and the cause for all of the mercy and all of the salvation that all of God's people have experienced throughout all of history. Our church confession, the Westminster Confession, in chapter 11, has a wonderful way of summarizing it. It says that the justification of believers in the Old Testament was in all these respects one and the same justification of believers under the New Testament. God did from all eternity decree to justify all of the elect, and Christ did, in the fullness of time, die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Do you remember when we were studying the book of Revelation? We just finished that up recently. But we got to see there a picture of the spiritual reality of God's salvation going out into the world and the fact that God's mercy does and will continue to go out to all of the peoples. John is given a vision, and he looks, and he sees a great multitude that no one can count from every nation and every tribe and every people and every language standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." In Jonah, we're given a picture of this foreign city, this city that is not the people of God. And everyone in the city is dressed in black, right? These black, itchy, scratchy, dirty bags that are showing their repentance, that are showing their dependence on God's mercy. And we get to trace that all the way through to the book of Revelation, where we see people from every tribe and nation and language and people group standing before God's throne dressed in white, right? Because they have received God's mercy. Family, do we really understand the scope of God's plan of redemption? Do we believe and confess that when God says the whole world, he really means the whole world? And then, very importantly, how do we respond to that? How should we respond when we see God's mercy going out to the whole world? There's a lot that we could talk about. I think there's at least three good responses that we should have at this point. The first response to seeing God's mercy going out is gratitude, is praise, it's joy. It's what we're doing here worshiping this morning by singing psalms of praise and of joy. This story in Jonah, it reminds us that sin places us under God's judgment, and that's a very serious thing. It's a very serious problem. And the only solution is repentance, fully turning back to God and seeking him as the only hope and the only source of salvation. Our hope that we are expressing this morning in our church is the same hope that the Ninevites had, right? That God will show mercy to those who don't deserve it. If God's mercy was not extended to all the peoples of the world, it's pretty safe to say that none of us would be here this morning, right? That is something to have joy in. That's something to praise. That is the foundation and the source of our hope. And when we read stories like we have here in Jonah, and we see God's mercy extended even to God's fiercest enemies, that should be a time when we reflect on ourselves and remember that we were in that group too, right? We don't like to think of ourselves in that group, but that's exactly what Scripture tells us. In Romans 5, Paul tells us that while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. Not when we were being, you know, pleasant people and being nice and worshiping God, but while we were God's enemies, that's when Christ died for us to reconcile us to God. Seeing God's mercy going into Nineveh should fill us with praise and with joy and with thanksgiving. And that's the same response that we need to have in our hearts anytime we see God's mercy going out to anyone, anywhere in the world. The second response that I think we should have to God's mercy going out into the world, Christianity is a missionary religion. That is not a popular idea these days. I don't know if you guys have been paying attention. It's getting kind of more unpopular by the day. But we are. We are a missionary religion. And we should care very deeply about God's mercy and about salvation going out into the world. One of the wonderful things we got to do this summer here is we got to hear from missionaries that our churches are connected to. And they showed us pictures, and they told us stories and testimonies about how God is going out and working in the lives of people who live very far away from us and who are very different from us. And it is an essential part of the Christian faith that we care about that, that we care very deeply about that, that we are committed to praying for missionaries, that we're committed to being a part of that in whatever ways that God has called us to do that. Because having received God's mercy, we now have a calling placed on us by Jesus, our Savior. Therefore, go, he says, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Our second response to God's mercy should be that we care very deeply about all of the peoples that we share this world with. That we have a desire for God's mercy to truly go out to all people, to all nations, to people from every language and tribe and people group. And so thirdly, I think there's a third response there, which should be a recognition that in biblical Christianity, there's no place at all for any kind of racism or kinism or preferential treatment for one group over another. There's no place for hatred in any of our hearts toward any peoples on the earth. Period. Full stop. Right? There's no mitigating factor. There's nothing else to say beyond that. There's no space for any of those things in biblical Christianity because all nations are in the scope of God's mercy. That's where God's mercy is going. And we get to see that here in Jonah, right? That God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Not part of the world, not one people group, not just the people who were being nice and pleasant, who it was very easy to like, not just the people who looked a certain way or who lived in a certain place or who had a certain kind of culture or a certain language, right? But God so loved the whole world that he gave his only son. God's mercy was not, and it is not, confined to a particular people group, right? And what that means is that God's kingdom is going to be filled with the full diversity of the world that God so loves. Are we ready for that? Are we prepared for that? What about here at our church, right? Are we prepared to be impacted by the reality that God's mercy is going to go out to all the peoples of the world. There's a very explicit question that God is asking us in the book of Jonah that we need to talk about now. We're going to talk about that as we're transitioning to part two, thinking about Jonah himself. And that's the question that I just asked. When we see God's mercy going out to the whole world, how do we feel about that? And how are we going to respond to that? Will we celebrate? Will we have joy? Will we make that hope and that celebration and that joy a fundamental part of what it means to follow Jesus? Will we make it part of our hope for the future? When you think about your hope for the future as a key part of that, God's mercy going out to the whole world. Or are we far too often tempted to respond to seeing God's mercy going out into the world in the way that Jonah responds? And so let's take a few minutes and let's take a careful look at Jonah himself. I said earlier that Jonah is a very difficult guy to understand. And I think part of the reason for that is he doesn't speak and he doesn't act in ways that we might anticipate that he would speak and he would act. And so we wonder, what's going on? Why is he acting this way? Jonah's very first response to God way back in chapter 1 was to run away. Chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord. He headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying for a fare, he went aboard and he sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Family, I don't know if you guys know this or not. I'm going to share it with you. It's a good time to learn. You can't run away from God, right? That doesn't work. He's everywhere, and he knows all things, and he's all-powerful, and he's the Lord of all creation, right? All of those things that we confess about God, and whatever else that means, it means that you're not going to be able to successfully run away from God. Jonah seems foolish to us when we read the first chapter. Of course, we have to follow that up with a little bit of self-reflection too, right? How often do we respond that same way when we hear something in God's word that we don't want to hear? When we see something going on in our lives that God is doing, and we really don't want God to be doing that thing. The first response of our fallen, broken hearts is going to be to run away. Adam and Eve went and hid from God. That's equally ridiculous. Jonah is trying to flee from God. That is also a very foolish thing to do. That's what's in our broken and fallen hearts, too. So why doesn't Jonah want to go to Nineveh? In the Bible, God often calls people to do things they don't want to do. And we're given a host of reasons why they might not want to do that. Sometimes they're afraid they're going to be murdered, right? There's places in the Bible where people will say to God, essentially, I can't go do that, God, because if I go, those people are going to kill me, right? That's not going to accomplish anything. There's places in the Bible where people are just afraid they're going to fail, right? Think about Moses. Moses says, I can't do that. There's no way that this plan that God has for me even has a remote possibility of succeeding. So why doesn't Jonah want to go to Nineveh? Is he afraid that they might kill him? They were a very violent people. Was he afraid that he might fail? No, he wasn't. And the real reason why Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh is the strangest, and it's the most difficult part of the whole story. Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. By the way, I'm going to translate these verses a little bit differently for us this time as we're reading through them. Chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented, and he did not bring on them the disaster he had threatened. And then the very next verse, Jonah chapter 4, verse 1, but to Jonah, this seemed a disaster, and he became angry. There's a play on words that doesn't usually show up very well the way we translate it, but the same word is used to describe what didn't happen in Nineveh to describe how Jonah felt about what did happen. Because God's mercy, the people of Nineveh avoided disaster. But to Jonah, God's mercy was a disaster. It was the worst possible thing that could have happened in that situation, that God would show mercy on the Ninevites and they would be saved. And so Jonah is angry. And he's not just angry. He's so angry that he wants to die. It's hard to know how to take that. That's a very extreme form of anger, if that's really what's going on with Jonah, which I think it is. That's a very extreme kind of anger. Rather than being happy and that his mission was successful, rather than having joy that the people of Nineveh believed and were saved, which, you know, that's the response that we would expect from one of God's prophets who is going out on a very difficult mission, and the mission goes well, we would expect joy. Jonah is furious, and he lashes out at God. Why didn't he want to go to Nineveh? The answer is because he knew what would happen. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live." How would we have responded? How would you have responded, right? Imagine for a moment that you're Jonah. God has given you a missionary journey. You didn't get there the first time, but you did get there the second time, and your missionary journey has gone well. It was the best success that anyone could ever hope for. Can you imagine preaching a sermon and everyone in the whole city says, "I got it," right? That's about the best outcome that you could hope for. And how do you respond to that? You respond with fierce anger that things went so well. I am so angry that my mission went so well. And while you're thinking about that, take a moment to fill in the blanks of what we learned about Nineveh, right? Your people have been brutalized by a sadistic empire or country, right? They've been tortured, they've been kidnapped, and that's the people that God has called you to go and try to save. Would you want to go? And if you did go and they were saved, how would you feel about that? Would you rejoice? Most of us, I think, find it difficult to understand Jonah, probably because we don't have any particularly strong feelings about ancient Assyria or Nineveh. I know I don't. I don't think that's a bad thing. You don't have to beat yourselves up too much about that. But what if this was a modern-day context, right? What if we try to think about it from where we are? What if it's war? What if it's a country that your country has been engaged in a very brutal war? What if it's terrorism? What if it's countries or governments or other group of people that have come into your life and done terrible things to you and to the people around you? And what if it's those people that God calls you to try to go and save with the message of God's mercy? "Therefore, go," Jesus says, "and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you." Family, we are called to Nineveh. That's part of the message here. And for those of us who have not been especially called, you know, to be missionaries, we're called to care very much about the people of Nineveh. And we're called to understand that God's mercy will go to those places. And when it does, salvation will happen. And we should respond with joy and thanksgiving. God's mercy is going to go to people that we find it tremendously difficult to like. That's a bit of an understatement, right? But God's mercy is going to go out to people that we find it tremendously difficult to care about. And that's not a problem with God's mercy. That's a problem with our hearts. Jonah has good reason to be angry with Nineveh. He also appears to be very skeptical about whether or not their repentance is genuine. He goes outside the city and he kind of like pulls up a chair and sits down and just watches to see what's going to happen. And you know, on the one hand, the repentance that we see in Nineveh is so absolute that I think it should have tempered his skepticism at least just a little bit, right? Think about what he saw happen with the people of Nineveh. On the other hand, their repentance didn't last very long. It lasted one generation. And then they were right back to violence and torture and terrorizing and kidnapping and all of the terrible things that they were doing before Jonah went to them. The problem in the story is that Jonah's anger is wrong. He doesn't shape his heart according to what God's plan is in history. It's not up to Jonah to withhold mercy from anyone, even if there might be good reason to, right? And even if he suspects that those people might relapse and turn back to evil in the future. That wasn't Jonah's job to withhold mercy from him. It wasn't his job to seek justice against Nineveh, if what we mean by that is a kind of judgment and destruction, right? That wasn't Jonah's job. His job was to participate in what God was doing in redemptive history. And given what he knows about God, and given how he himself has surely experienced God's mercy, he should have been fully on board with that call, right? But Jonah just could not get past his own feelings about the people of Nineveh. There's a difficult dynamic that we have in the Christian life sometimes between justice and mercy. That's very difficult. Because on the one hand, the Bible shows God's people crying out for mercy, but also for justice. We experience evil things in the world. We experience injustice that we can't do anything about. And it's very common in Scripture for God's people to cry out, "How long? How long, O Lord, am I going to have to wait for you to come and take care of these evils that I see in the world?" And we know that injustice in the world is a very big problem. God's people are called to oppose injustice and to uphold justice. But the Bible also teaches us, as Jonah got to experience in a really powerful way, that God's justice is not incompatible with God's mercy. That God is just does not mean that God is no longer merciful. God will show mercy, mercy that is undeserved. He will extend forgiveness. And that's a very good thing. Because without God's mercy, we ourselves would have no hope, no hope at all. And I think sometimes it's easy for us to mistake revenge for justice. And sometimes it's easy for us to develop such strong negative feelings toward people, even hatred towards people or groups of people, that we end up not even wanting God's mercy to go to those people, right? If we don't guard our hearts very carefully, it's very easy to end up like Jonah. But if we have a problem with God's mercy being extended to any others, it means that we've forgotten how desperately we need that same mercy and how our hope is the exact same hope. We forget that we were also the enemies that Jesus died for. The message of the gospel is that we are the Ninevites, right? That's the very uncomfortable, the very convicting message that Jesus gives us in his Sermon on the Mount, that what lives in our hearts is murder and hatred and infidelity and a host of other terrible, evil, sinful things that we hate when we see those things show up in other people. That's what lives in our hearts. But the good news of the gospel is that while we were sinners, while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us, and we were reconciled. That should be an everlasting and deep joy, and that's the same joy that we should feel any time we see God's mercy going out into the world and people repenting and professing faith. That's joy. That's the joy we should feel. There's a lot of speculation about why Jonah responds the way that he does. Some scholars think that, you know, for lack of a better word, maybe he's just racist. Maybe he is. Maybe he just hates those people. They're not his people. They don't look like him. They don't talk like him. And maybe he just hates them. He doesn't want to live in the world with them in the first place. And he certainly doesn't want to live in a world where they experience the same mercy that he does and become the same people of God that he is. Other scholars think that maybe it's a bit more subtle than that. Maybe he has, maybe we could call it a sinfully overdeveloped sense of nationalism. Maybe his focus is on God's people. He wants God's people to succeed in the world, and he sees God's people as being so blessed by God and so called out and so special that he doesn't want anybody else to experience that as well. Because God has shed his grace on Israel, that grace and mercy should not be shed or extended to anyone else. And it's certainly possible that some of those things are going on in the background for Jonah. Maybe some of those things are going on in his heart. I think we need to be a little careful when we're trying to ascribe reasons and motivations to people that aren't clearly in the text, I think we're on firmer ground if we pay attention to what the text is saying in the broader biblical context, which is what I'm hoping we're doing this morning. But let's not forget that Christians are not immune to those kinds of evils, right? We are not immune to racism. We're not immune to sinful versions of nationalism. We're not immune to refusing to extend forgiveness and mercy to our enemies, which is what God has called us to do. We're not immune to seeing other people as being less valuable than we are, maybe even less image of God than we are. Jonah did not love or care about at all the people of Nineveh. He did not want God to show them mercy, and he responded to that with a very sinful anger. In contrast, God even cares about the animals. Did you see that? There's a very sort of awkward detail stuck in right at the end of the chapter. God chastises Jonah for caring about this plant, right, and for not caring about anything else. To Jonah, the people of Nineveh are less important than his shade bush, right? You've been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight, it died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from the left, and also many animals? God, their creator, cares about the Ninevites. He cares about them because God so loves the world. And one of the hallmarks of God's response to Jonah is this kind of open-ended question. It's a question that Jonah answers wrongly. It's a question that should have a very obvious right answer to us. Is it right? Is it right for you to be angry? Brothers and sisters, if we truly understand the nature of God's mercy, if we understand our desperate need for God's mercy, how will we respond when we see God's mercy going out to the whole world? How will we respond when we see God's mercy going out to people we consider to be our enemies or people that we will find it very difficult to care about? Is it right? Is it right for us to respond with anything less than joy and praise and hope and thanksgiving? Is it right for us to respond with anything less than the very love that God himself has for the whole world? Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for Jonah. We pray that you would plant very deeply in our hearts a love, a deep, deep love for this whole world that images your own deep love for the world. Rid us, we pray, of anything in our hearts that doesn't value and love others the way that you do. Help us to see ourselves as the desperate recipients of your mercy, your wonderful mercy that is the only hope for our salvation. And help us to have joy and thanksgiving in our hearts when we see your mercy going out to others. Open our eyes so that we can see the scope of what you are doing in creation and of what you are doing among your people. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.